Trade Center was built, they spent 7 years working on the foundation. 7 years just going down into the ground, putting the pilings in place, digging the hole, getting the foundation ready to support that building. In fact, one builder told me they actually added a mile to the landscape of Manhattan. That's how much foundation they had to lay. After that 7 year period, they began to go up, and it only took them 3 years to go up. Think about that. 7 years to lay a foundation, 3 years to go 110 stories up. Now, it's much like that in our lives. It takes a long time to lay a foundation for God to do the deep work. And then it's quick. The rest of it just flies. But it's a foundation work that's a killer. It's a foundation work that feels like it's taking something right out of our gut. And this series is called The Gift of Limits. It says The Joy of Limits in your bulletin. It's really The Gift of Limits. And it's really around these temptations in the wilderness. And the reason these temptations are so important, because Jesus is walking out really a superlative test of what it means to be tested, prepared by the Father prior to launching out. And really, these are all instances. And if the deeper you go in these temptations, we all, on different levels through our lives, experience all of them. Nobody is exempt who's a son and daughter of the living God from walking through this kind of preparation. Now, some don't get prepared. They get bitter or whatever and walk away. But it is God's intention, I believe, as a church, as we move forward, as God, God is doing amazing things in our midst. I mean, there is power things happening, of people's lives being changed. It's amazing. But I'm very aware that God has got to prepare us for the future. He's got to do a work in our hearts that we, like Jesus, have to learn obedience from what we suffer as well. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 8. And the temptations are in the three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, for a reason, because they are meant to teach us. This is the furnace. This is the crucible in which Jesus Christ is shaped and formed. And he wrestled with these temptations for a considerable period. And it says in verse 13, you'll notice in Luke 4, that there were seasons. This was a very intense season, but the devil left him after these 40 days till an opportune time. In other words, there was a return later. But in the same thing for us, there are seasons of great intensity, of battle, of warfare, of desert. And it seems like it's external things happening, such as maybe a marriage breakup or a divorce or a job disappointment or a move, or we can't see any light, but there's something else going on, and it's God. It's God transforming us. It's God making us into the image of his Son. It's God removing things out of us that he wants to get out so we can put something fresh and new in. And 2 Corinthians 3:18, he's transforming us from glory to glory into the image of Jesus. And one of the primary places he does that is the desert. And so I'd like us to read, beginning in verse 1. Now you're going to notice he was supernaturally led by the Spirit in the desert. He wasn't led by the devil to the desert. He was led by the Spirit to the desert. And Luke makes it very clear. So he wants us all to understand that. This was not an accident. This was not plan B. This was plan A. Just like it is for our lives. It is plan A that you go into the desert as well. And that you get tempted by the evil one. That God might do something in you and prepare you and transform you and lay a foundation upon which he can build something. Let's go. Verse 1. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the desert. Again, it wasn't like he was in the flesh. He was full of the Spirit. He wants to make it clear. This guy was walking with the Father, and he's led by the Spirit to the desert, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days. And at the end of them, he was hungry. And the devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." Jesus answered, "It is written, man does not live on bread alone." The devil led him to a high place and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. And he said to him, "I will give you all their authority and splendor, for it has been given to me, and I will give it to anyone I want to. So if you worship me, it will all be yours." And Jesus answered, "It is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." And the devil led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written," and he quotes Psalm 91, "God will catch you." And Jesus answers in verse 12, it says, "Do not put the Lord your God to the test." And when the devil had finished all this tempting, he left him until an opportune time. Now, it was God's intention to test Jesus, and we think always testing of we always think of the leading of the Holy Spirit as a positive leading. Oh, the Holy Spirit led me to get this new job, and the Holy Spirit led me to this new relationship, and the Holy Spirit, But the Holy Spirit led him into the desert. And Deuteronomy 8 says that God led the Israelites into the desert as well to test them, to humble them, to see what was in their hearts, that they might learn to live by bread alone. And that's my prayer here tonight, today, that we will have the same experience and that we're going to kind of close this with communion, because we've got to feed on Jesus to walk through the wilderness. So let's put the overhead up. And what I want to do this morning is very simple. I want to talk to you about the desert, what it is, what it's like. Let's get a handle on this thing. And then two very simple, we're going to make a to-do list. And just two things. What do I do in the desert to walk through this well? And all right, so let's just begin. What is this desert? Because you'll see, again, as mentioned, verse 1, he was led by the Spirit in the desert. Now, in the ancient world, it's a place where there's no water, no vegetation. It's a wasteland. Now, the desert, friends, is a lonely place. It's a place where you may not be physically alone. You may be with your spouse or with a family, with your parents. But when you're in the desert, it's lonely. It's not something you do with anybody else. In fact, you can be in New Life Fellowship. You can be in a cell group. You can be in the community. But you're still in the desert. And it's a lonely place, because no one can walk through those particular temptations with you, although they can be a support. And Jesus here is separated from all human provision and support for a season. It's often painful, a desert. It's always uncomfortable, and that you'd rather not be there. It's not a fun place, all right? This is not great adventure. It's not the millennial ball either. It's very disorienting. It's the end of something. Something's over from your past. And it's an in-between time, because something new is going to begin when this is over. So it's very confusing. It's very hazy. It's fuzzy. And there's no itinerary to this thing. It's not like you go on a vacation. You're spending one day in Pennsylvania, second day in Ohio. You don't know where this thing is quite going. That's what makes it so difficult. And for those of us who like control, we detest the desert, because God doesn't give us the itinerary. He just leads by the Spirit as he chooses, when he chooses. And it's a place of unlearning. The desert's a place where the things you've learned have to get unlearned. That's what makes it so difficult. Things that you thought were true, you learn in the desert, are not. And then you have to learn some new things all over again. And that's why it's so terrifying. I don't know about you, but I get terrified when I have to unlearn some things that I learned, because I feel very secure with what I've learned, and I can hold on to that and grab it, and now God's having me unlearn it, and then I don't know what he's going to teach me, and I may not like it. You know, Voltaire, who was an atheist, you know, said during the Enlightenment, he says, in the beginning, God created man in his own image, and ever since, man has been returning the favor. That we create God in our image all the time. A desert is the place where that's stripped away. God goes after that. It's a place of limits. It's a place of constraint. Jesus was constrained in the desert. There's no miracles. He is not to do any miracles. He is not to turn this stone into bread. He is not to be, you know, convince everybody he's the Messiah. It's a limiting place. That's why last week's message was so important. It's a time of the limits is a gift. And many of you talked to me after that message and during the week. That was very hard to receive last week's message. It was like coming from left field that this would be a gift from God. Now, this was probably, this temptation was a long time. This was 40 days, and most scholars believe that it probably rose in intensity, and it reached this climax probably towards the end. But most deserts for all of us here, they vary from 2 weeks to 3-4 years or longer. My longest I can think of was about 3 years of a desert. But generally, they're shorter. The desert is the sand. It's sand and sand and sand and sand and sand. All you see is the sand. You can't see your way out. It's a while. It's a long one, and it's a test when it seems like God's got you out of the good path of blessing, and it's like to follow the Holy Spirit and follow God in the desert seems like the opposite of blessing. That's what makes it so difficult to receive as a gift, and we miss it. And for this reason, many of us refuse to be led by the Spirit to the desert. We refuse to go. That is not God. That is satanic. Well, that's half true. But there's more to this than meets the eye. And so we fight it tooth and nail, and we refuse to go. We won't, and so what we do is we get bitter. And so maybe some circumstances are happening in our lives, but we quit. We blame God. We blame God for the wilderness. We quit on God. We get bitter on God. We blame people. We detach. We get numb. We quit church. We do something. We're fed up, because we say, I'm not going down that road. And, so that's why some people can actually have a cancer And rather than getting better, they actually get very bitter and very angry. And they go, some of us go through the wilderness and we shut down. Yes, it's a lonely place, but we actually alienate everybody. And the wilderness becomes a vehicle of death, not life. And it's God's intention that the wilderness produce life in us. Now, because God's desire for the wilderness is to grow you. It's not a test to see you fail. This is a test to grow you up, to mature you, to lay a foundation like the World Trade Center for where he's taking you. Because he loves you. This is, again, this is his gift. So there are as many deserts as there are people in this room. I mean, deserts, friends. There is an infinite variety of deserts, okay? So, you know, for some of us, for example, a desert may be being single. And you really would like a spouse, a husband or wife. And to leave the desert for you may be, say, you know what? That message I'm marrying well from Proverbs, I don't like it. Waiting, spiritually compatible, emotionally compatible, hey, I don't, forget about it. I see someone, he or she's available, I'm just going to go for it. So I don't need this desert because I don't know when it's going to end. I don't know if it's ever going to end. I don't know where I could die out here. For some of us, it's, you know, the desert is not being able to do some of the things you would like to do, some of your dreams. And right now you can't do them. You're limited. You're constrained. And you can't see the end. And you feel stuck. And you know what the desert is for you? Blame God. Just blame him. Blame him. Blame some people for ruining your life. And just shut down. And so rather than being a person through whom love flows and compassion to other people out of brokenness, you become a hard, cold, icy person. For some in the desert, you know, some of you have moms with small children at home, or even single dads with small kids at home, or caring for an elderly parent. That can be a tremendous desert. And for some of you, you know, to leave the desert for you might be, say, you know something? I quit God until this is over. I'll see you, God, when these kids are about 7 years old and are in school, because I'm shot. And rather than seeking to integrate and struggle through the difficult issue of how do I walk with God with this tremendous pressure 24 hours a day in my life? For some, the desert is being misunderstood, or at least feeling misunderstood. You're misunderstood at work, friends, spouse, kids, whatever, parents. And it's a desert experience for you. And to leave the desert for you might be, you blame them. You blame them. Blame them for being jerks, for misunderstanding you. It's their problem. Or maybe you've had a loss, a disorienting loss. Maybe a marriage fell apart. Maybe it was a death. Maybe it was a job loss. Maybe it was a bankruptcy. Maybe you moved somewhere. I don't know. But you've had a tremendous loss in your life. And friends, you're in a wilderness. And for some of you, you know, to leave the wilderness for you is rather than, you know, embrace that pain, let God teach you through it, you want to medicate it, numb yourself to it, and just get away. I can go on. Some of you may be lonely at school. We had teenagers here before. You're lonely at school. You don't have many friends. And it's a desert for you. And, to leave the desert for you may be to hate God for it. Blame me, stinks. Or maybe you've got a disability physically or a disability emotionally. Well, again, to leave the desert for you may be discouragement, unbelief, hatred towards God. For some of you may be financially hanging by a thread. You're in a wilderness. You're getting yourself out of debt. It is a long process, and you've been living by a thread for a long time. And you know what? For you to leave the desert and say, I'm tired, I quit. I'm just going to run up those credit card bills, and I'm going to declare bankruptcy. I don't want to do the hard work anymore of doing every week and my spending and the month, and I'm tired of it. Or maybe you're struggling with a gay orientation, you know, and a lifestyle. And just wrestling with that as working through that is a desert for you as you're seeking to follow Jesus Christ. Or you just quit. The desert says, I don't want to struggle. You know, God, you made me this way. It's your fault. So-and-so's not like this. I'm done. I'm leaving the desert. How about your marriage? Your marriage is stressful. It's painful. It's hard. You're not satisfied. And, you know, it's a desert. It's hard work. Well, I'm leaving the desert. I'm going to go have an affair. It's quick. It's easy. Apparently pain-free, or maybe I'll try pornography on the internet. You know, that'll ease my pain for a while. It'll be like a drug, getting a shot. My neighbor, you know, was telling me, you know, he's from Asia. You know, he's saying, you know, living in the United States is a desert for me. He's a believer. It's a desert here because I don't fit in. My language isn't great. I don't understand fully the culture. I'm here. I'm trying to serve Christ, but it's a desert to be here. I miss home. It's a desert. But God has me here. I know it's God. I know God's in it. For some of you, you have hatred and bitterness in your heart. And you don't know what to do with it. You are in a desert with that hatred. And again, what are you going to do with it? And again, it's wrestling in the desert, letting God get a hold of it, or do you just leave and just say, you know, that's just who I am, and I love who I am, you know, et cetera, et cetera. You know, you could think of making a cake. You know, I come from a baker's family. You know, you have flour, you got butter, you got sugar, you've got the salt, you've got the whipped cream. You got all different ingredients. They don't taste very good unless you mix them all up. In the same way, you don't taste very good unless you have desert in your life. That's got to get in the mix, all right? You're a cake with a lousy taste. And as you move through life, what happens, there's something about you that doesn't have the aroma of Jesus. Because to make you the person he's called you to be, there's an ingredient of your life that must be there, and it's called the desert. And it's not the ingredient we necessarily want, but it's got to be there. You see, we don't conquer the wilderness. We respect it. You surrender to the wilderness and its work that it's doing in your life. You can't imagine all the ways that sin can destroy your life. You cannot imagine the depth and complexity and ways that sin can grab hold of you and destroy your heart. But I'll tell you, God does. And that's why he crafts special deserts for each one of us. He's got one marked with your name on it. You may be in it right now. Because he knows there's some things coming down the pike or in you right now that he has got to get out. And he's going after it. Now, if the desert does its work in you, do you know what happens? Because the desert's a terrifying place. It's terrifying to go to the desert. But if you will, you know, if you let it do its work in you, that terrifying power is broken. You no longer are terrified by it. In fact, you say, you know, this is a stage in the journey of life. This is part of being in life. This is part of what it means to follow Jesus. This is part of God making me a tasty cake. This is part of God laying the foundation to 7-year work deeper down so we can go deeper up. And so it's part of life. And just like Jesus, Hebrews, write this verse down, Hebrews 5:8. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. Now, friends, if although he was a son, although you are a son and a daughter, that's why the three temptations are, if you're the son of God, although he was a son, he learned obedience from what he suffered. Friends, you are not going any other path but that path. There are things you learn in the wilderness you can learn no other place. So what do we do? I'm going to give you a little to-do list. You have to-do lists in your refrigerator? I make them. I don't follow them, but I make them. Put them on the refrigerator, all right? I'm just going to give you two. So maybe, who knows, you might remember them. Okay, the first is this, my to-do list. Number one is, you've got to pay attention. What is God saying? What is God saying to you in the desert? Let me ask you, what is God saying to you in the desert? Now, most of the time, you'll say, I have no idea. That's the truth. You don't know for a while. Who knows? Sometimes you don't know until it's over. Sometimes you don't know until you're so deep in the desert, you're being buried by the sand. But you look here in verse 3, the first temptation, you know, what was God saying to Jesus? Well, you know, turning stones into bread. God was saying, hey, you know, devil was saying, drop God, take care of yourself. And, you know, God was saying, no, don't worry about it. You seek first my kingdom, Jesus. You seek first me, I'll take care of everything in your life. I'll be nourished by my word. Don't sweat. That's what God was saying to Jesus. Trust me, wait on it. You know, second temptation was, you know, Satan said, I'll give you all the power. I'll give you all the glory. I'll give it all to you in verses 5 to 8. You don't got to suffer, Jesus. You can save all these people without having to go to the cross. And you love these people, don't you? You've got compassion. Well, if you bow to me for just a moment, and I got all the kingdoms, I'll give them to you. And everybody will get saved. It'll be a wonderful world. Well, you know, the Father was saying, well, Jesus, to be compassionate means to, the word compassionate means from the gut, means to suffer deeply. And it's an illusion to think that you can love without suffering. No, Jesus, there's no shortcut. The Father was saying, no, Jesus, there's no quick way around this. It's an illusion. Truth is, it's a long march to the cross. That's what the Father was saying. Don't take the quick route out. You know, the last one was the, you know, jump down from the temple and everyone would believe in you. And God said, you don't need to do anything sensational. Jesus, you have nothing to prove to anybody. You're my son. I love you with an everlasting love. You don't have to jump down. And even though it's an electric moment, even though everybody's pushing you, you have limits. There's a timetable. Relax. Wait. So what's God saying to you in your desert right now? What's he saying? Do you have any idea? How about this? Some of you have been through mighty deserts. But the sad thing is, we don't even know what he was saying to us then. Like, we got through it, but we never took the time to reflect on what was going on back there. What was God trying to speak to me? Yeah, Frederick Buechner, some of you know, he's an author. At the age of 50, he began to write reflections on his journey. And he wrote a book called The Sacred Journey. And his point was that everybody's journey in life is sacred. It's holy if we'll pay attention to where God was in it. And what was he trying to speak all through it? But many of us, you know, we're living in the future. All we can think of is getting out of it, not in the present moment, in the now. What is God saying and doing in me now? That's why we so desperately need friends and counselors and mature people around us who, friends will help us get not so self-absorbed, because some of us, we're in the desert, we're self-absorbed, we're so into ourselves, we've cut off contact with anybody mature. We just look for people who can basically say what we want them to say in the wilderness. And we need people who can help us get perspective and say, you know, there's something good going on here in your life. And we know it's hard to hear that when you're in the wilderness. You know, here's some hints of what happens. Just a few hints. What happens in that when you're paying attention? You know, one thing is that false self that imaginary person we think we are gets stripped out. Just gets, that it gets amp, that familiar person we think we are gets amputated and thrown into the garbage heap. You know, Jerry Sitzer, I quoted him a couple years ago, and he was a college professor, believer, and he lost his wife and his mom and his daughter in a car accident by a drunk driver. And he found himself in a desert that he didn't dream was even possible. But there's one section of the book which I kept out because it so moved me. And he wrote this about himself and that desert. He goes, "Sorrow never entirely leaves the soul of those who have suffered a severe loss. In fact, this depth of sorrow is a sign of a healthy soul, not a sick soul. It enlarges the soul until the soul is capable of mourning and rejoicing simultaneously, just like God, of feeling the world's pain and hoping for the world's healing both at the same time, just like God. Deep sorrow often has the effect," he writes, "of stripping life of pretense, vanity, and waste. It forces us to ask basic questions about life issues." And he talks about how he saw life so clearly after that loss, after that desert. And he said, "I didn't care about advancement. I didn't care what people, what they wanted me to be anymore. I didn't care about pleasing others. I wanted to trust God and follow him and be the person he called me to be. I was so free." But what happens, friends, in a desert, we start to see clearly things. And we start to be, we wake up. Some of us are in a walking sleep. We wake up. It's like, oh, wow, that's what life's about. That's what's really important. And we get off that rat race, that every day moving, we're off that. And we're moving in a whole new way. You know, in our society, the two big institutions are the business world and the media. And as one guy, Richard Rohr, writes, he goes, we're struck by a blindness called affluenza, or culture, that the media and the business world, the bottom line, that's really the bottom line. And what you find out in the desert is these things aren't the bottom line. God's the bottom line. People are the bottom line. Loving is the bottom line. Weakness is the bottom line. Vulnerability is the bottom line. Dependence on God is the bottom line. It's a whole different way of seeing life. You know what happens in the desert? Another thing, when you're paying attention, you get rid of God talk. Your language changes. You know, I a lot of us throw around theological terminology all the time. You know, I do it too. You know, God loves you, has a wonderful plan for your life, all that stuff. And I remember one of my first wildernesses, for years in the wilderness, I'd say, oh, I'm in the wilderness. You know, I'm like, oh, I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. I can do all things through Christ. And here, God's trying to limit me and constrain me. I'm going the opposite. You know, I'm quoting, all things work together with those who love God. Power through praise. I'm going to praise, rejoice. It's going to come down. I'm going to move through this. Well, when I started paying attention, God said, I just want you to repent. You need to repent. You're living. You've got sin here you've got to repent of. And I was totally off. Some of us, we quote Bible verses like crazy in the desert. So does, let me encourage you, the devil quotes Bible verses too. So some people quote Bible verses, and you know something? They're quoting Bible verses to run from God. Because they don't want to pay attention to really what God wants to say. So you find some verses that say what you want them to say. And you start quoting them all over and quoting them to everybody else who's in their desert. And everyone's running away from the desert. And nobody's maturing and growing up. Kathleen Norris wrote this. She gave me the phrase, God talk. She says, God talk, like all idolatry, is a symptom of the desire for control. The idea we can control God. Friends, in the desert, you find out you cannot control him. And there's more mystery. You find out in the desert there's so much you don't know. And you get, what happens, you get rid of false views of God. I mean, you know, people say, I can't handle a God like this, and a God who has wrath, and a God who will, you know, sends people to hell, or a God who allows suffering, and a God who allows wilderness. When you're confronted by the true and living God, and you say, you know, I can't handle it, well, let me say this. If you seek a God you can handle, that's what you'll get. You will have a God that you've now handled, and you can manipulate, but it's not the true God. It's your God. The desert teaches you who the true God is, and he's a lot more than you ever dreamed. In fact, I think our understanding that God reveals himself only in church, we find out God's all over the place. Jesus is in the church, but I'll tell you what, Jesus in church and truth in church is not all synonymous. Truth and God speaking is much bigger than church. Then we put him in the box we've got him in. And George Buttrick was the Harvard chaplain, and his students used to come to him and sit down in his chair and say, I don't believe in God. And the chaplain would say, well, sit down and tell me what kind of a God you do believe in, because I probably don't believe in that God either. And the truth is that many people who reject Jesus are not rejecting the true Jesus, they're rejecting the Jesus that the church has presented over the centuries. And that's the problem. So we learn things like, you know, it's a jungle out there in the world. You know what you learn in the desert? It's a jungle in here. As you find, oh man, that was everybody else's problem. And you come out of the desert and you're open. You're open in a way to be taught like you weren't before. Jesus pays attention. He pays attention to what is the Father saying to him. So that's number one, pay attention. And again, you may not know for a while. It may take a while. But pay attention, and God will speak. Second thing, and I'll close this really quickly, is to be patient. That's the worst one. You know, a desert is not a momentary test. Like I'm at ShopRite or I'm at Wallbounds and the person's undercharged me. And the test is, you know, do I trust God and give them the extra $5? You know, it's a test. You know, a desert is a long test. And Jesus does not rush out. But neither is he passive. He's very proactive. I mean, in all three temptations, he's interacting. He's quoting scripture. You know, he's wrestling with God. He's wrestling within himself. But he proactively takes initiative in being patient. Now, the word is to be patient, and he is patient, and he allows the desert to do its work, which is very, very difficult. And, you know, because I don't know if you're aware of this, God has a timetable that's really different than yours and mine. You know, I was complaining to a pastor friend 2 weeks ago about the Elks thing taking a year and a half and how long, and then he says, Pete, I waited 7 years before I could even build on the property after we bought it. What are you talking about? And he says, you know, the Israelites cried out for 400 years. And God kept saying, I hear you, I hear you. He didn't answer. He didn't actually do something for 430 years. And he says, was God listening? And he says, Pete, your timetable's way off. Way off. God's hearing. But the wilderness is a place to be patient and maintain your spiritual disciplines, maintain fellowship, stay with the body. Because I tell you, in the wilderness, in the desert, you want to run away from people. You don't want to pray anymore. You don't want to read the Bible anymore. In fact, you want to curse God. You want to blame God. You want to deny God. You want to curse somebody, anybody, to get you out of this mess. And the patience to be consistent with the disciplines in your life of devotional time and church and cell group and community and these relationships, because you don't feel it anymore. You're feeling lonely. You're feeling a little bit angry. And you know, what's going on here? And this is not the God I signed up for. Be patient. Be patient. Stay with God and pay attention. He'll make it known to you, because when God seems most absent, he may be closest of all. In fact, when God looks most powerless, like in the desert, he may be most powerful. In fact, when God looks most dead, like on Good Saturday after Good Friday, he may be coming back to life. So don't count him out. In 1870, there was a missionary, British missionary, living in China named Thomas. Now, Korea, in the 1700s, had killed every Catholic believer in the country. 7,000 to 8,000 people, killed them all. So as far as the Korean government knew, there wasn't one believer in Korea. And the government was prohibited to have any kind of Bible or Christian literature there. But this British missionary named Thomas had a tremendous burden for Korea. And so when an American warship was going to check it out, Korea, he got on the ship. Now, he didn't know about the whole political thing going on. He just wanted to go there and preach the gospel. But he had a couple of Chinese Bibles with him, because the Bible wasn't in Korean yet. Now, he didn't know, but the Korean government had never given this ship permission to come to port. And so when that American warship got close to the Korean coast, the Korean government sent out ships on fire, because the ship was made of wood, and set that ship on fire. And they sent flaming arrows, and the ship began to burn. And so all the soldiers, American soldiers, and Thomas had to come to shore. This is a true story. And the Korean soldiers were waiting for them and captured all of them and had them all line up. And one by one, the executioner had them kneel down. And as they kneeled down, he sliced off their head. Now, they didn't know that Thomas was a missionary. They just figured another American soldier. So when the executioner got to Thomas, he kneeled down, and he knew he was going to die. And so he takes out of his pocket a Chinese Bible, and he begs the executioner to take the Bible before he kills him and to please read it. Now, the executioner should not have taken the Bible because it was illegal to, but he took it, put it in his pocket, chopped off Thomas's head. That executioner went back home, eventually somehow was able to read it. He and his family became Christians. This is in the year 1870s. By 1907, there was 50,000 Christians in Korea. 100 years later, there was 13 to 14 million believers in Korea. Now, today, one-third of the country is born again. There's not a country in the world with more believers than Korea. Now, some of us are not prepared for the God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Thomas. We're not prepared for this kind of a God that works this way. I know that. I'm not either. But God's inviting you, and he's inviting me to pay attention. Just pay attention and be patient, because I'm doing something beautiful in you and through you. It's just not on your timetable, and it's surely not the way you planned it out. So what I'd like to do right now is when it looks like disaster, I want to invite you to surrender to him. So I want to invite the worship team to come on forward, and we're going to have communion around this whole theme this morning. And what I'd like us to do is, you see, if you're in a desert, you better know that God will make a way. Because the big question is God going to make a way out of here? And we say, I don't think so, and so we make our own way. And so we need Jesus and a fresh glimpse of Jesus, that he'll make a way out at just the right time so that we stay with him. So I'm just going to lead us. I don't know if you're going to sing it or we're going to sing it with him. But the gospel, friends, is the greatest news and on the earth. And I say this all the time, because the question is, if you are the Son of God, tell these stones to be bread. If you are the Son of God, you see, it's knowing our sonship. It's knowing who we are. It's knowing the gospel that enables us to resist the temptation to run out. We can actually say, God loved me enough to have come and died for me and lived a perfect life on my behalf and died a perfect death on my behalf. And then he gives me his record. So I stand before God as if I've never sinned. If he loved me that, say he accepts me in Jesus based on Christ's record. I mean, the fact that I'm now adopted as a son, I've got the Holy Spirit. God loves me based on simply nothing, who I am, based on what Jesus has done. Wow. And he loves me and says, I'll never stop doing good for you. You know something? Oh, Lord, let me just eat and drink of you, and I can just rest there. So let's all stand. And as the elements go forward, just hold on to the elements, and we'll take communion together, okay? Just stand with me for a moment. Stand up for a second, please. And I want you to stand. I want you to put the cup down, all right? Put it down. Just take the bread in your hand. And Paul wrote this. He said, is not this the bread that we break, a participation in the body of Christ? And because there's one loaf, we are many, the one body, we all partake of the one loaf. And this bread is powerfully significant in so many levels. But one is that because his body was broken, that we actually become a body. There's a body that exists called the family of the living God. For those who have been adopted out of the depths of hell and mess, and he's rescued us and brought us into the kingdom of light and made us his sons and daughters, and across race and culture and social class, no matter what you've done and how deep and wide is your sin, ever deeper is the love of Jesus for you. And so this is a body thing. So just kind of Just take somebody's hand next to you, all right? And just, Wojtek, just take somebody's hand. I'll just, and look at somebody, all right? It's supposed to be a body experience. And let's pray together. Father, we thank you that, Lord, we were just individuals out there, and Lord, you took us, and you died for us, Jesus, and you brought us into your family. And Lord, we didn't want to be with this family even when we first became Christians, Lord. In fact, probably like me, many of us were running away from Christians. And here we are, Lord. You made this family with people of all ages and types and colors and cultures and backgrounds. Wow, Lord, people I never would have been with ever. And here we are. And Lord, we thank you that you've made us part of the same loaf. And there's only one body, Lord, in the world. There's only one body in New York City. And thank you for making us a part of that. And so we bless the individual that we're touching right now, Lord. We pray you would fill them with your spirit. You might give them grace to walk in the world, to walk in the desert, to not be afraid, to take courage, to pay attention, to wait on you, Lord, to let their hearts become more tender and soft and teachable, Lord, that they might become like that foundation in the World Trade Center, Lord. They might be a cake that tastes delicious. So we bless them in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And thank you, Lord, it's all by grace that we're here. And so let's partake, friends, of the loaf together. Take the cup in your hands now, and this cup is called the cup of blessing, or a cup of thanksgiving, for which we give thanks in the blood of Christ. And I never cease to marvel at the fact that I lift this thing up in the new covenant of his blood, which enables me to stand here before a holy God unashamed, boldly, because of the blood of Jesus. That he paid the price. He lived that perfect life for you and me, and he paid it. You're free, friends. And so we love and obey out of gratitude and joy. We're zealous. We're crazy to love and obey him. We don't need legalism to drive us. We are driven by the love of Jesus. It just overpowers us. It makes us crazy because of this reality of a cup of this blood that was shed that set me free, that forgave even me. I can understand forgiving you, but me. And I said, oh, God, what a marvel. I think of Paul saying, I am the least of all the apostles. And it's by the grace of God that I would even be able to talk about the things of God. And to think that you're here. And to think that I say, I'm here, and I can even speak of God. Who am I, Paul says, to think where I come from, that God would include me in this. So, friends, let's thank you, Lord, for this cup. Thank you, Lord, for the cup. We thank you, Lord. It's a cup of thanksgiving. And, Lord, we all want to participate now. Lord, we thank you. God, I pray for any, though, who don't know you here today. They might surrender their hearts to you. And might ask, right, come right now and offer themselves to you and receive adoption, receive forgiveness, receive a new birth. Might receive, Lord, a new life right now. And may the blood, the power of the cross might be applied into their hearts. So, Lord, we thank you for this new covenant of grace. Lord, grace, grace, grace. Thank you, Lord. We love you, Lord. Let's partake of the cup together. Quiet.